This tape contains the 13th in a series of teachings on the Book of Luke presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The 13th teaching was entitled, You Do It, and the scripture reference is Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 50.
We come to Luke chapter 9. Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics, and whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whenever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Let's notice a couple of things about that opening passage. Having demonstrated the character of his ministry, preaching, healing, and delivering, and then the character of his character, which was compassion and availability and holiness, Jesus now, in essence, says to the disciples, okay, you go do it. Did you notice that he sends out the 12 to do exactly the same thing, the same threefold ministry that we've noticed he exercised himself, preaching, healing, deliverance of evil spirits. Later, as we move into chapter 10, you're going to see that he sends out a larger number, 70, to do the same thing yet again. The pattern is consistent, and we want to notice that. It's not just a matter of Jesus doing it, but of Jesus equipping others to do it. And he becomes the pattern for them, and he is discipling them. The word disciple means learner. He's instructing them how to do it. And so now comes the first kind of lab work for them. Now they're going to go out and give it a try themselves. We'll see that they don't do all that well, but they're beginning. They're beginning. Notice in verses 3 to 5, what's implied here is their total dependence upon God. They're not to take any provision for themselves. They're to go out in ministry expecting that God is going to provide for them. And yet there's a warning here that there will be places, or there may be places, where they're not well received. For the most part, God is going to be supplying their need from the people to whom they go and minister. But they're also going to encounter from time to time people who are not receptive to their ministry. And he says, when that happens, just leave, go on, go to another place. God will have another place for you to minister and, by implication, another place of his provision. Just shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. You might just bear that in mind. If you can remember that all the way into January, you're going to see how that works out as they begin to minister on a broader basis. So they go off. It says, they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Okay, so they did this. As I said, they haven't got it all together yet, but they're starting off. And it's not just a matter of preaching, but it's preaching and healing. And that word is inclusive, healing not only of physical problems, but the ministry of exorcism and deliverance as well. It's interesting, Herod is confused about what's happening because the explanations are circulating the very same thing that when Jesus says, who do men say that I am, which we're coming to in just a moment, the very same answer is being circulated abroad. Some say it's John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Others say it's Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Others say one of the other prophets. And so this is filtering all the way up to Herod himself. General confusion about who this Jesus is and what sort of an anointing he has on his ministry. Verse 10, it says, on their return, the apostles told him what they had done. And I'll just comment parenthetically. It nowhere discusses Judas specifically, but I want you to be aware of the fact that every time it talks about the 12, he's included. And Judas, who ends up being the betrayer, Judas, who is entered into by Satan, Judas, who becomes the son of perdition, who is lost, okay? Apparently, there is no reason to suspect that he does not exercise the full range of ministry that the others do. He's included in that. He's preaching the gospel, and there is miraculous ministry attending his preaching just as the others. That's just a sort of a sobering thought, isn't it? Judas goes out, as do the others, and gets himself involved in healing and in driving out evil spirits and all the rest of it. On their return, the apostles told him what they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a city called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the villages and country round about to lodge and get provisions, for we are here in a lonely place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." Just note the thread here. The whole passage pivots in Luke's account. The accounts are slightly different. They're telling the same story, but it pivots in Luke's account on this comment. "You give them something to eat." Once again, it's not just that Jesus wants to do it himself, but Jesus is instructing them and giving them the example, giving them the pattern, and his hope is consistently that they're going to finally catch on. You know, here they've been ministering all over the place, healing people supernaturally. Now they run out of food, and obviously we've got to send them home. See, Jesus says, no, give them something to eat. And one of the other Gospels makes the comment that Jesus knew what he was going to do. He knew how this story was going to end up. But he said this to bring them up, to attest again. Same thing as when they're out in the boat. You know, where is your faith? If you had learned the lesson, you could have stilled the storm. But they're continually just looking for him to do it. They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men, and presumably a similar number of women, and who knows how many children, perhaps as many as 20,000 people. And he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in companies, about 50 each." And they did so, and made them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke them, and broke them, and broke them, and broke them, and broke them. And he gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and all ate. All ate. All were healed. All ate. And they were satisfied, not just, you know, one little bite, kind of stretch it far enough for everybody to get a little mouthful. No, they ate and were satisfied. And they took up what was left over, 12 baskets of broken pieces. I wonder if there had been 15 disciples, might they have taken up 15 baskets? Or 2 dozen, might there have been 2 dozen baskets? Isn't there a powerful suggestion there? There's not only enough to feed everybody to satisfaction, but enough for each one of these doubting disciples who have not yet worked it out to take home a basketful afterward. And just in case he runs into another crowd of 5,000, he's got a whole basket to start with. Did you ever think about that? Kind of interesting, isn't it? And then we come to the great pivot point in the ministry of Jesus. This is more clearly etched as the pivot point in Matthew's gospel, but it's here too. And I think it follows directly upon what has happened. And so it's appropriate that we pull these two things together. "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the people say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others that one of the other prophets has risen.' But he said to them, 'And who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' But he charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, if you compare that with Matthew's account, it says, from that time he began to show them that he must go and suffer and be killed eventually. From that time. As if to say, now that you've seen who I am, let me tell you what I've come to do. And I think if you look closely in all the accounts, this really is the pivot point. Everything is kind of preparing the way up to this moment of pressing the question, who do you say that I am? And he makes it very personal. It's obvious that people have a wide variety of opinions, probably as many opinions as people would have today if you ask them. You go out and survey people up at Fair City Mall, at Fair Oaks Mall here, and you'd probably get a wide variety of opinions. Well, a prophet, you know, a miracle worker, a deluded teacher, you know, he said some wonderful things, but he also thought some crazy things about himself. I'm not sure about his claims to be God. I'd see him as a great example. You know, they'd have a wide variety of opinions, but finally he presses the issue, who do you say that I am? And each one of us has to answer that. And nobody else can answer that for us. Then that's the point at which Jesus really begins to take us very seriously. As God has moved in us to bring us to the point of giving this confession. Again, in Matthew's account, it says, blessed are you, Simon Johnson, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. God has brought him to the point of recognition. Now, it's very clear from what follows that he really doesn't understand very much about what that involves. Because as soon as Jesus begins to spell out that I've come to go to Jerusalem and die, Peter says what? God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you. So, what a wonderful phrase. God forbid, Lord, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, but you don't understand what you've come to do. God forbid, Lord. See? And Jesus turns right around and he says to this very man that he has just called blessed of God, visited with supernatural knowledge from God, he turns around and says, get behind me, you devil. Get behind me, Satan, because you're not on God's side, you're on man's side. So it's a much more complete discussion in Matthew. But nonetheless, notice that even without some of those details, Jesus says, don't tell anybody about this, because most folks have a preconception, and it's clear that the disciples themselves had it. That if he's the Christ, that surely means that he's coming in power and glory and coming in the might of the Lord to overturn oppression, to liberate his people, and to reestablish the throne in the kingdom of David. That's the general impression. So if it gets voiced abroad that I am the Christ, then it's just going to make it that much harder for me to fulfill the mission that God has given me, which is to go and suffer and die. And it's as if he's saying, now that you've seen who I am, let me begin to explain to you what I've come to do, which is very different from what people expect Messiah to do. I have come to deliver from oppression, but it's a much deeper deliverance. It's not just overthrowing a political system, it's liberating you from the power of the evil one himself. And that political dimension will eventually come, but that's not what I've come to do at this point. So he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. But once again, notice what follows immediately after that. And this doesn't apply just to me. The pattern is going to be there for you as well. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take it up every day. Now, there's a transition here. I'm going to go and be killed literally, physically on a cross, and I'm talking about you taking up a cross every single day. Death to yourself, you know, not death necessarily to your body, although it may entail that, but death to self reigning on the throne. Crucify self day by day and let me occupy that position of kingship and lordship in your life. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he will save it. Again, it's interesting to cross-reference the other Gospels. In Mark's account of this, he gives not just that reason for taking up your cross, that if you die to yourself, you're going to actually gain your life, but he gives two additional reasons as well. He says, whoever loses his life for my sake, okay, it's not just for your sake, it's for Jesus' sake, and for the sake of the gospel, which is to say for the sake of other people. So when we're invited to take up our cross and die daily, you need to understand that this is not, as it's usually caricatured, this is not a call just to self-denial, but it's a call to self-fulfillment through denial. Do you catch the difference? Sometimes people say Christianity is just the religion of self-denial. No, it's not. Buddhism is the religion of self-denial. Christianity is the religion of self-fulfillment, but it's through the denial of a kind of a false self, not my true self. My true self is what I discover when I die to myself. Whoever loses his life will find it. See? It's fulfillment, but it's fulfillment allowing God to be God in my life. It's fulfillment allowing Christ to occupy the throne of my life. And there's a threefold reason for doing that. It's for my own sake. It's in my own best interest. I will find my true life. But it's also for Jesus' sake, and it's also for the gospel's sake. Do you see the thread that's connecting this together? Here again, Jesus is saying, I've come to do something, and it's unique. And it's for the sins of the whole world, and nobody else can do it in quite this way. But there is a pattern to be established, and it will be reflected in your life. And there is that same thing of training them, of giving the example to them to do the same thing that he's doing. And so he says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul or himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. That promise of a literal, physical, political kingdom has not been forgotten. God is not going to repudiate his ancient promise. It is coming. I have not come to do that now. I've come now to suffer and die and be raised again, but that kingdom is coming, and there are some standing here who are going to live to see it. Now, wait a minute. There's got to be something wrong because it's been nearly 2,000 years, and obviously they all died, right? And the Bible critics jump right in here and say, well, that just shows you. But read the next line. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they did see it. You catch that? Not in its entirety. Certainly not. But they did catch a glimpse, and it wasn't 2,000 plus years later that it was fulfilled. It was 1 week and a day. Okay. And of course, throughout all of this, there's tremendous misunderstanding and confusion. It persists almost to the very last moment. In fact, I would say that the disciples' departure at the time of Jesus' betrayal by Judas indicates that they still don't understand. Right up until the Garden of Gethsemane, they still don't understand. Peter says, you know, even if they all depart, I'll never depart. Come hell or high water, I'll be there. And so long as he thinks, in spite of everything Jesus has said for 3 years, he thinks there's going to be a battle. He thinks there's going to be a fight. He thinks the political forces are going to be joined in head-on collision. Up till that point, he's prepared to put his life on the line. And he draws his sword, and he takes a hack at the slave of the high priest, the first guy he can get to, cuts off his ear, lousy swordsman, you know, should have stuck to fishing. Obviously, he was trying to cut off the guy's head and missed. So long as he thinks there's going to be a battle. See? Because everybody knows Messiah has got to win the battle. He's going to overthrow this tyranny. And I know Jesus has been saying for 3 years there isn't going to be a battle, but I know there's going to be a battle. Until Jesus says, put away your sword, Peter. There ain't going to be no battle. And minutes later, we find him denying that he even knows Jesus. I think Peter is indicative of all of the 12. It's not just Judas who betrays him, it's all of them who betray him. And they betray him because in spite of everything that Jesus has been saying so consistently, they still cling to their own preconception about it. You and I ought to be on notice about that. Because I think we really cling to preconceptions about God. In spite of overwhelming evidence to the contrary, most of us have our little grid wherever we got it, and we cling to that and ignore the evidence to the contrary. Well, there they are on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you know the story so well. Elijah and Moses come and talk to Jesus. Wouldn't you love to have been there and heard what they were saying? It says in verse 31, they appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. Another translation says they spoke to him of the fate that awaited him. I don't really like that, because it's not fate, it's the will of God. But the sense of it is they spoke to him about the death, which he had just been explaining to the apostles, to which they said, God forbid, Lord. And Moses and Elijah came and spoke with Jesus about that very thing. And I can't prove this, but my gut reaction is that God brought them there primarily to encourage Jesus. I don't know if you ever thought about that. But here, his innermost circle of friends say, God forbid, Lord. And Moses and Elijah, who have been faithful unto death, I think, are sent by God to be an encouragement to the Lord Jesus. Maybe there are other reasons as well. Maybe they're given the privilege of seeing the fulfillment of everything that they dreamed and barely understood. Certainly they represent the law and the prophets. That's clear. Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, the greatest of the early prophets. Peter and James and John completely misunderstand what's going on. Peter says, Master, it's well that we're here. Let's make three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, you know, as if to say, our boy has made it. Can you imagine that our guy is on the level with Moses and Elijah? I mean, wow! You know, and actually they're there to bow before this Jesus. It's not that he's attained to their level. They've come to do him homage. They've come to bow before him as Lord and Savior and God. It says Peter said that not knowing what he said. Peter did that all the time. Of course, you never do that, do you? As he said this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, exactly the same words that we heard at the baptism. This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They saw Jesus only. And then they kept silence and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them. And behold, a man from the crowd cried, Teacher, I beg you to look upon my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him till he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, O faithless and perverse generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here again. You should have been able to handle this. Another gospel says this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. They're looking for a quickie solution. They didn't do the hard work of prayer and fasting. They're still operating at a surface level. And he rebukes them for their faithlessness. And then he says, bring your son here. While he was coming, the demon tore him and convulsed him. The closer he got to Jesus, the more he made a last-ditch effort. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Implicit, through all of this, you could have done this. You should have done this. Didn't you learn the lesson even yet? Don't you know that the power that you're bearing witness to is power available to you? But while they all were marveling at everything he did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men." But they didn't understand. Said it again. It was concealed from them that they should not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And can you get this next? I mean, the irony of this next paragraph. Here he is up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah bowing before him. God himself saying, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen. Listen to him, him alone." They come down from the mountain and he heals this demoniac boy, doing what they should have been able to do but couldn't do, have not even begun to grasp. He begins to expound yet again on the ministry that he's come to exercise, which is a ministry of suffering and crucifixion and death. And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Incredible. And when Jesus perceived the thought of their hearts, he took a child and put him by his side. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." This is not the point about receiving the kingdom like children, which is made in Mark 10, but it's the point of receiving children. "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the greatest." Who is the greatest? The one who receives me. And you can receive me in the person of a little child. That's not what we want to do. We want to receive honor and glory and acclaim and medals and power and recognition and more money. And no, you receive a little child. Minister to a little child. Minister to a helpless one. Minister to one who maybe won't even return any gratitude at all. Then you'll be great. And John immediately changes the subject because that gets a little too close to home. "Master, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow with us." I even hear he's a Baptist. And Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he that is not against you is for you." It's a funny series of episodes, and I just want you to see the one after another. There is a thread. In fact, there may be two threads that tie them together. On the one hand, Jesus is saying to them, go out, start doing this. I've given you the example. Go out and do it. And they do it to some extent. I mean, there are some healings. They're preaching and people are beginning to be converted by their preaching. They've got a little bit of the action. They really don't understand very deeply at all. They don't understand the essence of his ministry. They look for power in exactly the opposite terms from the ones that he is come to proclaim and to live among them. And so there's a sending out, now you go do it, and yet there's a correction. At every point, a correction. There's a failure on their part, and there's a correction on his part. And the other thread that runs through this is they're exalting themselves, utterly missing the point of humility, the very thing which he has come to embody and live out before them. They utterly miss that point, and they begin this argument, and that also runs right straight through to the end as to which of us is the greatest. If they're not with us, they're certainly against us, but Jesus says, "Do not forbid him, for he that is not against you is for you." Well, I think that's a place to break off for the moment. In my translation, there is a break at that point, and we're going to pick up in January And we won't leave these themes, but they'll continue with us. But I want you to see the way in which they're developed. He moves first to the 12, and then next time to a larger group, and you can just see a larger circle and a larger circle and a larger circle emanating. It's like dropping the stone in the middle of the pond. Jesus has come to do something obviously unique, and yet part of his ministry is to reduplicate himself in an ever larger circle reaching out. And that, I think, includes you and me. So let's be those who learn these lessons, and let's try not to make some of the same mistakes that the apostles are making all the time.